All right, Church 101. We've been through two of the series, and we're going to be now in the third installment, which is titled How to Worship. And this has actually been kind of cool, this really simple, basic series, taking a look at things like how to read the Bible, how to attend church, how to worship. And then next week, it will be how to listen to a sermon. You'd think that you probably think you're experts at that, but you're going to find out you might have been doing it wrong. And so how to worship, and I've had a number of people over the course of this week and last week, because Levi preached last week, so I was not preaching, say, man, I can't wait for that one. I cannot wait to hear the how to worship sermon. So quickly, by way of review, I wonder if anybody can complete this slide for me. This has been a part of our first two presentations, our first two sermons. We need God like we need... Oh, very good. Pizza. Okay. We need God like we need water. Very good. We've noted that point. We need God like we need water. We also need community like we need water. Can somebody say amen? I hope that one of the things, there were several things that emerged really powerfully in the interview that I had the privilege of doing with Levi and in his testimony. And one of them was the role that community played, both his family and his local church community, his mates and his extended community. Did you hear that in the testimony? It comes up again and again and again, community, community, community. And so not only do we need God vertically like we need water, we need community horizontally as well, just like we need water. I wonder if anybody can finish this slide for me by way of review. We were created to be... Hold on, this is a tougher one. Mitch, you got a guess? No guess. We were created to be... What's the word? We were created to be connected, not just vertically with God, but also horizontally. And so in our last presentation, we talked about how to attend church. We noted several things, and we noted this, and it's going to be important for us because it's going to transition into the conversation that we're going to have today about worship. The body of Christ is an admittedly mysterious, but an undeniably real and authentic community. What kind of a community? An authentic community, and that requires our effort, our energy. We create our community, and of course, the Holy Spirit creates it as well, which is our next point. You should come to church filled with the Spirit to serve, to love, to connect, to contribute, and thus to grow. And we noted this. You should come to church as a connector and as a contributor, and not as a mere, what's the final word there? Don't come to consume. And we're going to talk how that works sometimes. I can't wait to get a little bit further in the presentation and talk about how we bring the consumer mentality, the materialist mentality, the capitalist mentality right even to church. And so God is inviting you, God is inviting me to come to church and think in terms of connection, think in terms of contribution, not in terms of consumption. And this is why we find verses like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I love this in the Common English Version, Contemporary English Version, excuse me. Some people have gotten out of the habit of meeting for worship, says the author of Hebrews, but we must not do that. We should keep on, and what's the phrase there? We should keep on encouraging each other, especially since you know that the day of the Lord's coming is getting closer. Now, this transitions us from attending church to worship, which is one of the things that we come here to do. Our worship should connect us to God and to each other. Can somebody say amen? Now, the operative word there is probably should. Our worship should do this, but if you've been in and around church circles or the church community, you would probably be aware that worship can actually be quite a divisive subject. It can be quite a controversial subject. It can actually be a subject that divides rather than unites. And we're going to try today to understand how we can worship. And when we know how to worship, then we will be able to do so in an effective way, not just vertically, but horizontally, and be united with God and with our brothers and sisters. A well-known writer, American writer, who passed away in 2008, David Foster Wallace, wrote kind of a fascinating figure, actually. He wrote a book that was sort of looked at with suspicion and even outright confusion, titled Infinite Jest. And people weren't quite sure what to do with this book. It's an unusual book. It was a novel almost unlike any other novel that had been written, sometimes called an encyclopedic novel. And I didn't know much about David Foster Wallace, but over the last few weeks, I've been learning a little bit about him. I've not yet read any of his books, but I read about him in a fascinating excerpt from Christianity Today. And in that article from Christianity Today, this quotation attributed to David Foster Wallace was given. And this was a quotation that he spoke, not as a devout Christian. I think he wrestled through his life with Christianity, if I understand his biography correctly. He wrestled with Christianity. He wrestled with God. He wrestled with ideas about God. But this was actually a speech that he gave at a commencement address at a university, okay? And I read it and I thought, that is so powerful, so profound, and it's amazing how God just drops these little things right into your lap as a preacher and as a presenter right at the right time. And so I want to share this as a way to kick off how to worship, our sermon on how to worship. It says, David Foster Wallace says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. He continues. The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Then he gives several examples. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power to numb to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. What a fascinating insight. And this idea that if you worship something other than God, it will eventually eat you alive was semi-prophetic in the life of David Wallace, who ended up taking his own life by hanging at the young age of 46. Trying to find his place in the world, he at least understood the concept that to worship or not to worship, that's not the question. It's what will you worship? Three things emerge from this quotation from Wallace that are going to launch us into our presentation today. First of all, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. That's not the question, whether or not. The question is the object of your worship, the object of your adoration, the object of your attention and your honor. Second thing that emerges is that most things, he says, that are worshiped will eat you alive. Be careful what you worship. If you worship your body image, if you worship sexuality, if you worship power or money, if you worship your own intellect, you will always end up being consumed by the object of your worship and adoration. So the issue is not so much how to worship, which is the title of this sermon. The sermon might have been better titled, How to Worship the Right Thing. Because we're all worshiping. Everybody in this room and everybody out of this room, according to Wallace, and I'm going to try and ground this in Scripture, is worshiping. Everybody is ascribing worth-ship to something. And that's what the word worship is. It comes from the contraction of those two words, worth, to ascribe worth, to ascribe value to something, worth-ship. So you are worshiping. I am worshiping. Everybody is worshiping. So the question is, how do we worship the right thing? And the extension of that, how do we worship the right thing in the right way? So we're going to start with sort of four questions here. What is worship? These are the questions that we'll be addressing ourselves to today. How do I worship? What does music have to do with worship? And fourth question, and finally, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? That's a quotation from Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So let's start with that first question. What is worship? Worship is a religious word. It's a churchy word. It's one of those words that we use very easily, very freely. And if you've grown up in and around church settings and church conferences and a churchy family, the word worship is a word you've heard over and over again. But it's fascinating. When you actually ask somebody, what is worship, people stumble and stammer and find it difficult to sort of nail down what it is that worship is. We often think of it as a well-defined period. For example, we've gathered here this morning for worship, and you'll often hear song leaders say incorrectly and leadingly, they'll say, let us begin to worship, or let us pray as we prepare our hearts to worship. We have this idea that worship is something that sort of starts and stops. Now we're going to worship, and a moment ago we weren't, but now we're getting ready to start. So what exactly is worship? Well, I love this. Noah Webster in his dictionary from 1828 says, worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Wow, what a great definition. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and with extreme submission. We're going to come back to that definition several times, and we're going to apply it to what we're learning from Scripture. Now, as we get started into our understanding of what worship is, and by extension, what worship isn't, we're going to have to distinguish between the essence of worship and the expressions of worship. Okay, these two things, the essence and the expressions. What are the two things, everyone? Number one is the essence of worship, and number two is the expressions of worship. Hold on to that, because that will become very important for us. That is to say, we must distinguish between what worship is and what worship does. There's something that is the essence of worship. There's something that worship is. And then there's the expression of worship, which is the thing that worship leads us to do, the actions. Now, just take a look at Webster's definition again of worship. Worship is to honor. Worship is to honor. How? With extravagant love and extreme submission. The first two elements there, honor and love, are things that take place internal to us. Right? To love someone is there's an internal essence of love, and then there's the external expression of love. To honor is something that happens inside of you. To hold something as valuable, to hold something as worthy, to hold something in awe or in reverence, that happens inside of you. And then the modes or the expressions that come out of your hands and your fingers and your mouth and your checkbook, those are the expressions of something that's happening inside of you. And so even in the definition of worship itself, in the English language here, and we'll get to the Greek in just a moment, even within the definition, we have this idea that there's the love, which is internal, and there's the honor, which is internal, and then there's the extreme submission, which is the external. When I love and when I'm lavishing honor upon something extravagantly, that brings about a posture, that brings about a submissiveness. We'll talk about that submissiveness in just a bit. Worship, to say it very simply, is an attitude that leads to actions. The essence of worship followed by the expressions of worship. And let's just go through a few of these. If you go through the various Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word worship doesn't come up as much as you might think. The Gospels that use the word worship the most are Matthew and John. And Mark and Luke very sparingly use the word. It shows up quite a bit in the epistles of Paul, and then it shows up significantly in the book of Revelation. We'll get to that right at the end of the sermon. So let's just sort of walk chronologically through the book of Matthew just to give us a feel for the shape of how the word worship is used in the text, in the biblical narrative. Especially here, we're going to be in the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, describing the wise men, it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to," what have they come to do? They've come to worship. So to use our definition, they've come to lavish extravagant love upon him, and they have come to have an extreme submission. Okay? Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. "And when they had come into the house," this is the wise men, "they saw the young child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." Now, this is a little insight that we're going to come back to several times. They fell down and worshiped him. Something about falling down, something about lowering themselves in terms of their posture, bodily bringing themselves down, was a part, somehow, of the act of worship. Right? That's the expression of worship. The essence of worship is something that was happening in their own internal adoration, their own internal love, their own internal honor. But the expression of that, we're going to see this several times today, to go down. They fell down. Okay, let's look at several other passages. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, "And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, what do you see in your mind's eye? What is it that you see? Get the picture in your mind. Let your sanctified imagination run a little wild here. What did the leper do? What was the action? What was the outward, external action or expression that you could have said, "Ah, he's worshiping"? In the same way that you might see someone who's fishing. Well, you know what that looks like. They have a rod in their hands and they're making a motion, right? Somebody that's riding a bike. We could say he's fishing and he's riding a bike and he's hitchhiking. There are external indicators of something that's happening. What happened here? When the wise men worshiped and when the leper came to worship, what in your mind's eye is the action that they said, "Ah, he's worshiping"? Did he have a guitar? Did he have a bass? Was there an amplification system? Was he in a church? What was happening there? Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him." saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Worship is clearly something that just happens. It's an action. Something is happening here. What is the thing that's happening? And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. This is Matthew 28, verse 9, the last chapter of Matthew. Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came. Here again, notice this. They held him by the feet. They lower themselves, hold him by the feet, and what did they do, everyone? They worshiped him. Okay. One more from Matthew chapter 28 here, and then we're going to circle back to a couple passages in Matthew that I want to spend a little more time on. This is just giving us a feel for the shape of worship. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. So lepers are worshiping, and people that are coming to Jesus are worshiping, and those even that are seeing him after the resurrection, they're worshiping. We're asking the question, what exactly is it that they were doing? Well, let's circle back to two passages in Matthew, one in Matthew chapter 4, one in Matthew chapter 15, to try and unpack a little more precisely the answer to our question, what is worship? Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, this is the final temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. And it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you, if you will, what are the two words that are underlined there? Fall down and what? What's the corollary there? And worship me. I'll give you everything if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, this is a fascinating thing here, because in each of the temptations, and we've already dissected this and explicated this in our series on the Gospel of Matthew, but just very quickly, in the three temptations that Satan leveraged on Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4, the first is cause these stones to be made bread. Jesus was hungry because he had been fasting for 40 days. How many of us remember that story? Okay, you know that. The second one was cast yourself down from the temple and the angels will catch you and it'll be this miraculous preservation of your life and then people will come and worship you as Messiah. Now watch this. The third one is, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you bow down and worship me. Now watch carefully. All three of those temptations is Satan appealing to legitimate desires. Was Jesus legitimately hungry? Yes or no? Was it legitimate for Jesus to want to be received as the Messiah? And was it legitimate for Jesus to want to claim as his own the kingdoms of the world? This is key. So when Satan tempts him, he doesn't tempt him to do illegitimate things, and he doesn't tempt him with illegitimate desires. What he tempts him with is to illegitimately fulfill legitimate desires. It was a legitimate desire for him to want to have the kingdoms of the world. So this is key. Watch this. Satan tempts Jesus to worship in the right way, but to worship the wrong thing. The right way, because you have to have both of these together to worship the right God in the right way, because according to David Foster Wallace, all the world is worshiping something. And when Satan comes to Jesus, there's a little insight here. I mean, Satan himself as a fallen angel, as a part of the angelic host, the former angelic host, he would have been aware of what worship looks like in heaven, how it's conducted in heaven. And so he would not have tempted Jesus with false worship in terms of the action of worship, the expression of worship. What he's doing is he's trying to get him to worship the thing that's not worthy to be worshiped. And so he says, fall down. We see this again and again. Something about my bodily coming down, and by extension, your going up, me humbling myself before you, something about this is or contains the essence of worship. The right posture is not determined by cultural norms or personal preferences, and I can't wait to unpack this. The right posture elevates God with extravagant love and extreme submission. And the way that we elevate God is we lift him high, as some of the songs say, lift him high. And we, you know, as the corollary of that, we humble ourselves. We go down below him. When you think about this idea of humbling yourself, of taking a posture of humility and of submission, extreme submission before somebody else, it's hard to avoid the story that occurs in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, right? This is the story that just comes forcibly to my mind, and I imagine to many of yours as well. You'll remember the story. Jesus is there in the house of Simon, and a woman comes in. A woman, if the subtext is read, of ill repute, and she has an expensive flask, an alabaster flask, and She breaks it open. She anoints the feet and the head of Jesus and then begins to wipe the oil and spread the oil. Does anybody remember with what? With her hair. And this was very indelicate. This was very unseemly. This was downright sensual. And it was understandably rebuked. Hey, that is not in keeping with decorum. That is not appropriate. That is not the essence of true worship. Let me translate this for you. You're doing that wrong. Everybody in the room thought the woman was doing it wrong. This was too gaudy, too excessive, too demonstrative. It was downright sensual. It was excessive. It didn't have a good look. It was an awkward moment. It was a cringy moment. Everybody in the room, when the fragrance began to go around the room, felt really uncomfortable, except the woman and Jesus. The woman was totally at peace, and Jesus was totally at peace, and Jesus sensed the discomfort of the onlookers, and we're going to talk about that. Jesus said to the onlookers, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." That is to say, if Noah Webster was going to translate that, she loved extravagantly. This was, and by the way, all the gospel accounts say, a very expensive oil, very expensive perfume. This was an extravagant expenditure, and her posture before Jesus was a posture of extreme submission, using her hair to wipe the feet. The feet in ancient Near Eastern culture were detestable. You don't touch feet. You wanted to avoid feet. And here she's taking her hair, which is close to her mouth, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. The whole thing was quite unseemly and seemingly uncalled for. And that gets us to the heart, not now of the English word of worship, but the Greek word worship. And the Greek word is proskuneo, proskuneo. Proskuneo, which comes from two words. The first word is the prefix pros, and it means at, near, by, toward, or with regard to. Is there anybody here who knows what the next word there, kuon, proskuon, proskuneo. Anybody have a guess? Okay, prepare yourself for this. It's the word for dog. It's the word for hound, a dog, like a pet, a dog. You're thinking, what? What does that mean? It with regards to a dog, like a dog, as a dog. And right at the heart, as astonishing as this might sound, of the very etymology of the Greek word worship means to behave like a dog. To act like a dog. Whoa, what do you mean? It is a scientific fact that has been well demonstrated and documented that God has given humanity dogs to show us what converted people look like, and cats to show us what unconverted people look like. It's science. It's science. Okay? And those of us that are... How many dog lovers do we have today? Dog lovers? Okay. Dogs are amazing. Life is better with dogs. Am I wrong or am I right? I mean, dogs rescue children from raging rivers, and dogs, you know, run into burning buildings and pull children out. Dogs let you know that there's been an accident that you need to run to. What did a cat ever do? Right? What did a cat ever do? A dog is a special creature. And here's the thing. The idea here is in the way the submissive, adoring, loving, simplistic way that a dog licks the hand, and the extravagant way that certain species of dogs lick not just the hand, but the face and everything they can, is the very context of the idea of the Greek word of worship. To behave in this extravagant way, just to be singularly focused with an eye on your master and licking his hand, and what can I do to make you happy? I am singularly focused on your happiness. This is why the bumper sticker was made, and I love it, that says, "God, Lord, make me to be the person that my dog thinks I am." This devotion, this tireless devotion, is right at the heart of the very word, the Greek word proskuneo. To behave like a dog with admiration and loyalty and extravagant affection. This woman here is at the feet of Jesus, and she is just at his feet in a way that she's lavishing love and attention and adoration and affection, whatever it takes to please her master. And the others are looking on and saying, well, this is quite unexpected. This is quite unacceptable. Mark chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. But Jesus said to those onlookers, leave her alone. Leave her alone. I hear your dismissive, circumscribing comments. Leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She has done a good work for me. And I've always loved this line. I preached a sermon probably 15 years ago, one of my favorite sermons I've ever preached, titled, She Did What She Could. Oh, I love that. She did what she could. And by extension, Jesus is saying, what are you doing? At least she's doing something. Yeah, maybe it doesn't meet your cultural norms and your cultural protocols and you think it's a bit extravagant and excessive, but she did what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She was the only one in the room who knew what was really going on. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel, not only is this happening before you and is it beautiful and she's doing a good work toward me, but every time the gospel is preached, this woman's story is going to be told. This will be a memorial of what worship looks like, what adoration looks like, what devotion looks like. And so I want to say to you, church, be exceedingly careful when circumscribing or condemning someone else's expression of devotion and worship. Be real careful. Because Jesus might say to you what he said to the people in that house that day, leave her alone. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. Yes, it might look excessive to you. Yes, it might look full on to you. Yes, it might make you a little squeamish because of your established cultural norms, which many of you are persuaded are the biblical norms. We'll come to that in just a second. And Jesus' response might just be, leave her alone. She's doing what she can. So Matthew chapter 4 is one of those verses that we circled back to, and it's this idea of coming, falling down. Satan tempted Jesus with true worship, the right posture toward the wrong object. I want to talk now briefly about Matthew 15. Circling back to Matthew 15, Jesus says in verses 7 and 9, hypocrites, actors, pretenders, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now this is key. If you pay careful attention, if you explicate what Jesus is saying here, you will see on full display the essence and the expression of worship. Okay, watch this. If the essence of worship isn't there, the heart, the expressions of worship, the lips and the mouth, don't matter at all. Jesus says they're vanity. In other words, if we go through the actions or the rituals or the routines of worship, of religion, of ritual, God says, if your heart's not in it, it matters not at all to me. It's vanity. So notice that Jesus here makes a very fascinating distinction between the essence of worship, which again is love and honor that follows, that has an expression that follows it, and that expression is extreme submission. Extreme submission that has a bodily posture. Back to Noah Webster's dictionary, which we just quoted. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. That's what worship is, to behave in an almost dog-like manner toward someone who can do no wrong in your eyes. I mean, have you ever accidentally injured your dog? Just the other day, I got to Karen, I got to your place, and I got out of the car, and Zorro must have smelled something in there that he thought smelled really good, and I went to slam the door, and I just heard a click. And I turn around and I have just fully slammed this dog's head in the door with significant force. And I was like, oh, Zorro, I'm so sorry. I mean, what? I want to be that kind of person. I want to, you know what I mean, Evan? It's like, I want to be that guy. You know, the guy that's like, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry. That's just my head. How do I worship? Second question. Well, let's start by saying that true worship is continual, not episodic. This is why when well-meaning but ultimately misguided worship leaders, they should be called song leaders, say, let's worship, or as we begin to worship, wait a minute. If we're going to start worshiping right now, that means that there is a discrete time in which worship begins, which raises the question, what were we doing before that? What were we doing before that? No. What you mean is let's sing. Yeah, that's good. Let's sing. Let's sing some songs. But if we say we're going to start to worship or we're going to have worship, it raises the question of what was happening just moments before you started doing that. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 gets to the heart of this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your, what's the word? your bodies. Another way to say this would be to offer your life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. To give your life to God is an act of worship. No guitar is needed. To give your life to God is an act of worship. No amplification systems needed. To give your life to God is an act of worship. No fog machines needed, no dimming of the lights, and no colored lights needed. To give your life to God is an act of worship. Notice the very next verse of Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Notice here again, the essence, internal, the expression, present your body. This is like falling in love. The essence is happening inside of you. The expression works its way out. Worship should be continual, not episodic, not infrequent. Worship is an attitude that leads to actions, we've said, but we could actually make that better and more biblically precise and more in keeping with Romans 12, 1 and 2 if we said it this way. Worship is an attitude that leads to a life. Your life becomes an act of worship. So that everything you do becomes an act of worship. Did you hear what I said? Everything you do. You can sleep to the glory of God. You can eat to the glory of God. You can make love to the glory of God. You can travel to the glory of God. You can go rock climbing to the glory of God. You can go surfing to the glory of God. You can go cycling to the glory of God. You can read to the glory of God. You can sit in church to the glory of God. You can even sing to the glory of God. When you present your life to God, when you present your body to God, that is your spiritual act of worship. You make yourself not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. We might say it's a lifestyle of worship. Beloved, the moment you open your eyes in the morning, you are deciding whether or not you're going to worship. But some of you are paying careful attention to the sermon and you say, "No, David, that's not right, because we've already established that everybody is worshiping." Okay, I take your point. So let's say it this way then. The moment you open your eyes in the morning, you're deciding what it is that you will worship. You're going to worship something today. Something's going to have your attention today. Something's going to have your affection today. Something's going to have your honor today. What's it going to be? To what will you submit yourself? To what will you extravagantly present yourself? Will it be to God? Which brings us to the question of music. What exactly is it that music has to do with worship? You cannot escape the biblical reality that when you read, particularly through the New Testament's nice and easy because we just find in the Gospels Jesus coming into contact with all these people that are worshiping him. The leper worshiped, the woman worshiped, the man worshiped. There's almost no mention of music. The only place you encounter music having really anything to do with worship in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. The leper didn't have a guitar around his neck and come up. What were they doing? And what role, if any, does music play in worship? This is going to be fun. Music can create a focused venue for worship, but it is not itself the worship. This is key. Why music? Well, first of all, because music is awesome. Can somebody say amen? Music is awesome. I mean, just the existence of music is proof positive that there's a good God out there. That's my opinion. I take the aesthetic approach to apologetics, right? The fact that beautiful music exists and harmonies and rhythms and melodies, it's just proof that the world has meaning. How many people have ever heard a song and just thought, this song moves me in such a way that the universe is a great place? I just love the fact that this song exists. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I agree. So what happens when we sing? All of these reverberations and vibrations are happening inside of your body, inside of your skeleton, inside of your skull, and what it does. And then the lyrics, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son, you know, to save, I forget the exact lyric, but what you're doing is you're focused. When you are vibrating, literally vibrating and thinking about the song. Now key. The song is not the worship. The singing is not the worship. But in that moment, you can sing that song to the glory of God, or you can sing that song as a religious routine. This is what Paul means in Corinthians when he says, when I sing, I sing with the spirit and with the understanding. Because you can, as someone once said, you can sing standing on the promises while you're simply sitting on the premises. You can sing all the songs. You might even know the melody, and you can get your vocal cords to harmonize or to synchronize with the melody and not mean it. You can be thinking about the dry cleaning. You can be thinking about sports and be singing songs to Jesus. And so what happens is that the whole concept of singing is that it creates a unique and wonderful and punctiliar opportunity to focus in on worship. It doesn't begin worship. It's not the essence of worship. It's the expression of worship. It is not itself worship. It creates an opportunity for worship because worship, the essence of worship, happens inside of me. Religion hinges on ritual, but relationship does not. Well, I'm married to my wife, and we have very few rituals, right? Practiced rituals. Religion, you'll know you're in a religious system that's questionable when it is fraught with lots of rituals. Rituals that you can do wrong or right. Oh, you didn't do that right. God will be displeased. God will be dissatisfied. It has to be done exactly in a right way. In the revelation of God in the New Testament, we find the diminishment of ritual, not the complete obfuscation or not the complete obsolescence of ritual, but it takes its proper place. Ritual in the New Testament points to Jesus. There are really only two New Testament rituals, communion and baptism. The Old Testament is littered with rituals, sanctuary and sacrifices and offerings and feasts and festivals. You come to the New Testament, it just goes shoo, down to two, communion and baptism. Because at the end of the day, if you just have routine, if you just have rites, if you just have ritual, you may or may not have relationship. Relationship is made up of spontaneity and serendipity and excitement and spur of the moment and great stuff. I bought my wife flowers this last week, brought them home. I was super excited about it, and she wasn't there. So I had to text her, say, there's flowers on the counter. I brought them for you. When it comes to the issue of music, some people can get a little fiery. They can get a little stirred up. Oh, be careful. You're treading on holy ground, Pastor. Be careful when you talk about the music thing. I'm going to give you five music myths. Music myth number one. My worship music preferences are not actually my preferences. They are biblically mandated. No, I don't have preferences. In one of the conversations I had this week, I was like, mate, these are just your preferences. And the person was insistent, no, this is the truth. And I was like, show me from Scripture. Because there's a fascinating little thing that happens with people on both ends of the sort of worship discussion, the worship conversation. People on the conservative end and people on the more progressive end are convinced that their way is the right way. No. Your way is not the right way. It's just your way. It's just the way that you like to listen to music. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. There are a host of psychological, emotional, social, cultural factors that have shaped you into enjoying the genres and styles of music that you like. Number two, myth number two. I can only worship God to music that I personally like or prefer. Oh, I tell you, you could save the pastor quite a little bit of work if you could just be clear on the fact that even if you hate a song, you can still sing it to the glory of God. There are songs that we sing in this church and styles of music that we sing in this church that are not my personal preference. I don't love that particular style or even that particular song. But you know what's very interesting? I spend most Sabbaths right over here in that front row, and I do that because I like to look out at my sheep, my lovely congregation, and see them singing to the glory of God. And you do this. Do yourself a little scientific experiment. You see if you can tell which songs I like and don't like. You won't be able to because I'm not here for David Ashrick. I got 6 days a week in the privacy of my car while I'm cycling around to listen to the music that I love. I have my own personal preferences. I have my own playlist. But when I come here, I'm not here for David Ashrick and my personal preferences. I'm here to worship with my people. And when a song comes up that I don't love, I love it to the glory of God. And I'm going to sing it with all of the enthusiasm that I can muster. Because I don't want to come with the consumer mentality of it has to be just to my liking, and the instrumentation has to be just to my liking, and the mix has to be just perfect, or else I'm not. No, you're a consumer. Just banish, shake that off, get rid of that consumerist mentality, and come and say, I'm going to sing Gaither to the glory of God. I'm going to sing Hillsong to the glory of God. I'm going to sing hymns to the glory of God. I'm going to sing to the glory of God. By the way, one of my favorite things, it's fascinating the things that stick with you. I was not raised in a religious home, not particularly religious. My parents went to an Episcopalian church. And I remember we would go to church, and I used to be embarrassed as a young person by my dad singing. Right? My dad sang, in his own words, like a frog. And we would go to this Episcopalian church. There was probably about 40 people rattling around in this building, and my dad would be singing out of tune with this low, gravelly voice, and I would say to him, Dad, do you have to sing so loud? And he would say, I might sing like a frog, but I'm still singing to God. Beloved, I just want to give you permission to sing like a frog to the glory of God. Open your mouth up and let all of the wrong notes and disharmonies and bad rhythms just blah, 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 flow out of you, and God hears it as uniquely and wonderfully your own. Worship is not a performance. It is the outflow of an extravagant love to a God who has saved and is saving us. Music myth number three, the Bible endorses a certain kind or genre of music as truly sacred music. Note, it's my kind of music. Yeah, the kind of music that the Bible endorses is the kind of music that I like. I hear this argument, I'm like, are you kidding me? There are no scores, there are no timesheets, there are no time signatures. There's only rudimentary, even instrumentation. We don't know what the music that David composed sounded like. We don't know what the songs that the sons of Korah sang sounded like. And by the way, if God had wanted to prescribe a very specific, very narrow, and very certain way of singing, he could have done that. When it came to things like food, he said, hey, look, if you're going to eat something, make sure that it, you know, if it's an animal, that it has a cloven hoof and choose the cut. He can be specific. And if it comes out of the water, make sure it has, you know, fins and scales. God can be specific, but funnily enough, you read the whole of Scripture and you don't find God saying, now listen, that 3-4 time signature, no. And syncopation, we can't do syncopation. And these, you know, disharmonic moments that resolve in harmonies, we can't do that. That is offensive to me. Beloved, music myth number four. The Bible forbids certain kinds of musical instruments for use in worship music. This is one of my favorites. Oh, you can't play the guitar. Do you know that when the pipe organ, when the organ was originally introduced in churches, that the real conservatives rejected the use of the organ because it was the devil's instrument? I'm telling you the truth. It was Satan's instrument because it was the instrument of the theater. It was the instrument of acting. It was the instrument of the cinema. In fact, a very expensive pipe organ was ordered from one of the premier organ manufacturers in London, and it was shipped to Boston, Massachusetts, and a well-meaning, wealthy church member purchased the organ in Boston, and after he purchased it, he threw it in the Boston Harbor so that that devilish instrument wouldn't get into the church. Telling you the truth. Beloved, if God wanted certain instruments to be used, or more precisely, not used, he would have said so. But when you go and read passages like Psalm 150, when you go and read passages like Psalm 150, you find God is a bit of an... He loves music. He loves variety. Let me read it for you. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments. Praise him with the flutes. Praise him with the cymbals. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him with the clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That sounds kind of omnivorous. It doesn't sound like he's terribly picky about what exact instrumentation is used. Just praise the Lord. And music myth number five, the older the music, the better, the more spiritual, and the more biblical it is. Now, it's not the music, it's you that's getting older, okay? The reason that you think that way is that you're old, okay? I had to have a conversation with one person this last week, and they were saying, well, you know, such and such music. I just said, mate, how old are you? 50. How old are your kids? 16. Okay, well, let's ask them what they think. And so, just right on time, that person walks in, we ask about the music, and guess what? Yeah, I thought it was great. This is not a happy coincidence, okay? It's not that some of the hymns are amazing. Oh, man, I actually have the privilege, I can't tell you, I'm nervous as can be and super excited. I'm leading worship next week with my guitar and an amazing team. I can't wait. And we've selected two of my favorite hymns. I can't wait to sing those hymns. There's some amazing hymns, but there's some amazing modern songs. Last night, I got to say, the music at Frye was on point last night. And I was where's Mel, my girl? I was in the front row last night with Mel, and we were singing this song, and I was just like, I was in a space where the expression of worship was just in full force. The essence was there by the grace of God. And then I was just rejoicing in the Lord. And it was a modern song, modern song. Finally, we come to what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Jesus said to the woman at the well, God desires people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus, speaking to the woman, said in John chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Biblically informed, biblically intelligent, but also with the essence of extravagant love and extreme submission. In spirit and in truth. Ty Gibson preached a sermon in this church in February of last year. I rewatched it twice this week. I want to advise you to go back and rewatch that sermon. It's a 10 out of 10. It's a 12 out of 10. It's titled Why We Worship. It's on the Kingscliff YouTube channel. It's also on the website. Go back and look that sermon up. Why We Worship. And in that sermon, Ty says this. He says, "Worship is the habitual process of accurately assessing the character of God and ascribing worthiness to him for who and not just what he is." You could translate that by just saying this. Worship is awareness. Worship is awareness that God is not just God in some powerful sense, in some omnipresent sense. God is beautiful. God is lovable. God is worshipable. And if you live in a continual awareness of that, not just when you come into church on Sabbath morning and the band starts, but continual awareness when you open your eyes, you're thinking, well, I'm going to worship something today. It might as well be my Creator who came to earth and hung on a cross to save me and the world. Might as well worship Him. Amen. You. And from Ty's sermon, he said, "True worship opens me up." I love that language. "True worship recalibrates my emotions. It orients me to the true center. It is God-centered. True worship expands my capacity for love, and true worship increases vulnerability and authenticity." Did you hear that in Levi's testimony? The emphasis on being vulnerable. When we find our identity in Christ, we can just be vulnerable. We can be who we are. We don't have to pretend to be who we aren't. Wrapping this up, Revelation chapter 13 and 14, and for those of you that are Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, and generational Seventh-day Adventists, you will be aware that Revelation 13 and 14 make it abundantly clear that worship will divide the world at the end of time. We're going to have a whole series at some point going forward here on the book of Revelation, and especially on the three angels' messages. In fact, you don't believe me, you think that's just an Adventist thing to say. It's not true. Just go type the word worship into any Bible search program and notice how regularly the word worship occurs in the book of Revelation, more than any other book in the New Testament. It's just worship, worship, worship. And the chapters where the epicenter of that usage of worship is Revelation 13 and 14. Something about worship, worship, worship. There's going to be this massive divide at the end of time. What it's about is who has our attention, who has our honor. Does the beast have it, the beast of Revelation 13, or does God, the Creator, have it? Worship is hugely significant and important, but beloved, not for the reasons that many of us have thought and imagined. Worship is an attitude that leads to a life. Can the church say amen? Amen. True worship includes two things, the right object and the right posture. The right posture is something that takes place between the ears. So don't think you can look at somebody else's worship and circumscribe it. Be careful circumscribing or condemning somebody else's worship because you don't know what's happening. You might find yourself like the Pharisees in the house of Simon condemning someone, and Jesus says to you, leave them alone. Leave them alone. It doesn't have to be just like you wanted or just let them lavish love upon me in their own wonderful, extravagant way. It's okay. You'll be all right. The right posture elevates God with extravagant love and extreme submission. Friends, I want to close with this exhortation and this invitation to be exceedingly careful what it is that you worship, because the right thing will save you, but worshiping the wrong thing will kill you. In the words of David Foster, it will eat you alive. God is calling you to worship Him in spirit and in truth, that your internal awareness and the essence of your love for God, this extravagant love and this extreme submissiveness, would flow out in your own wonderful, inimitable, unique, cultural, idiosyncratic way. Hey, knock yourself out. You go for it in your own wonderful way. And when we come together as a community, as a body of Christ, we're not here for personal preferences and consumer-based mentality. We're here to sing to the glory of God, to lay our personal preferences, our personal desires, and our personal passions aside, and to say, we're here for Jesus. We're here for Jesus. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we are here because of you And that is true in the most literal possible sense. Father, without you, we wouldn't be here. Father, if you neglected us in thought for even a moment, we would cease to exist. We are here because you created us, you redeemed us, you saved us. And so, Father, we lean onto you and we lean into you with our worship. Father, help us today to know that worship is not something that starts and stops when it's done right. Father, worship just starts and it doesn't end throughout the cycles of eternity. Father, teach us how to worship you when we're sitting down to a good meal. Teach us how to worship you when we're walking on the beach and the sun is rising gloriously out of the ocean. Teach us how to worship you when we're holding our baby or our grandbaby. Teach us how to worship you when we see our children making decisions for Jesus. Teach us how to worship you when we're holding the hand of our girlfriend or boyfriend or spouse and walking down the street. Father, teach us how to worship you when we're listening to music, when we're recreating, when we're just doing life. Father, we want our worship to be continual and unceasing. We want our prayer to be without ceasing. We want our worship to be without ceasing. We want to worship the right object, you, the one true creator and savior. And we want to worship you with the internal posture of our heart that is right and correct. Father, we look to you, we love you, we lean into you. Now teach us how to worship. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let all of God's worshipers say,
Amen.
Amen.